welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome to our show again. If you first time here listening into our show, as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, an order of Catholic priests founded in 1988 and invited into the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in 2016 by then Bishop Patrick Dunn. And we bring the Latin Mass in our Latin Mass chaplaincy here to Auckland under the auspices of the diocese. If you're interested in seeing a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to come along to one of our two Mass centres. We have our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College in the chapel of St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, and those Masses are at 8 and 10am. And all our other Masses, bar Fridays, are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. Our Friday Mass is up in Te Tirangi, where we say one Mass a week and replenish the Blessed Sacrament. We have perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament up in Te Tirangi. So if you want any information on these particular parts of our apostle, you can find it on our website. And that website is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. Or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, today I'm going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church, which we have been doing for a number of years, and we're going to continue on from where we finished off last week. We've been talking about the 16th century religious wars in Europe and the position, especially in Germany, between the Protestants and the Catholics, and that large intervention by King Gustav Adolf was the major part of the swings and shifts between Catholics possibly being able to restore the faith entirely in Germany. And they had the upper hand in a large way until Cardinal Richelieu, the French cardinal who was more interested in France's position than he was in the church's position, aiding the Protestants and allowing Gustav Adolf to bring his Swedish army into Germany and start winning battles. He was the most successful general in the field in Europe at the time, and his Swedish armies were able to crush Catholic resistance. But unfortunately for him, he got a mortal wound in one of these battles, and with the death of Gustav Adolf came the end of his military conquests for the Swedish and for the Protestants at that point in time. After the death of Gustav Adolf, it seemed like it was going to have to be a stalemate. And at that particular time, Pope Urban VIII wrote in December to Emperor Ferdinand II, the great opponent of Gustav Adolf, and he said to him, "We offer unceasing thanks to the God of judgment, that he has exercised vengeance against the proud and removed from the neck of the Catholics the yoke of their most pitiless enemy. The greatness of this favour, of his bounty, is realised by Germany, of which more than one province, now reduced to desolation by foreign arms, will for a long time to come lament the death of its inhabitants, the looting of its towns, and the devastation of its territories. It is realised by us, whose heart was ever full of nameless grief, because of the anguish and oppression of our sons. And it is realized by the whole of Christendom, which heard the boast of this king who made war on Catholicism and who had become exalted by reason of his splendid armies and their triumphs, that he had beaten down with fire and sword and devastation all that stood in the way of his rapid march from the furthermost shores of the Baltic as far south as Swabia. Accordingly, as soon as the report of the desired victory reached us, we offered with infinite joy the holy sacrifice in the German National Church of Our Blessed Lady of the Anima. And when we had thus returned thanks to him, together with our beloved sons, the cardinals of the Holy Roman Church, and a vast concourse of the faithful for so great a benefit, we earnestly besought him to lead a happy issue all the splendid efforts which you are making for the defense of the Catholic Church," unquote, Pope Urban VIII. The death of Gustav Adolf had established that the Protestants could not win the 30 Years' War, but neither could the Catholics win it. With Tilly dead and Wallenstein vastly overrated and not long for this world, their generals were no better, and perhaps not as good as those of Gustav Adolf had trained. Yet because of the ambitions of Cardinal Richelieu, no lasting peace could be obtained either, and the French finally entered openly into the war. So for 16 terrible years, the Germans suffered under the merciless ravages of soldiers from both sides who had no other way to avoid starvation. There were more things happening in the world at this time, of course, and as I had spoken about before with the issue with Galileo, so too with the book by Copernicus on the revolution of the Earth around the Sun. And as it was taken off the index of forbidden books in 1620 after the addition of a preface explaining that it was theory and not assured fact. Late in 1623, Galileo published a new book called the Assayer, dedicated to the Pope, now Urban VIII, his friend Maffeo Barberini. It had nothing more to say about the Copernican theory, but did advocate the atomic theory of the composition of matter, which a few overzealous critics took to be an attack on transubstantiation, though Galileo specifically disavowed any such intention. The book also contained fierce attacks on the Aristotelians, one of whom, a leading Jesuit named Grassi, Galileo described as writing like an injured snake. Pope Urban VIII received Galileo with great honor on six separate occasions when he was in Rome in 1624 and stated, quote, that the Church had never declared the works of Copernicus to be heretical and would not do so, unquote. Though he immediately added, quote, that there was no reason to fear that a proof of its truth would ever be forthcoming, unquote. This emboldened Galileo to begin in 1629 writing a book called Dialogue on the Two Great World Systems, which, as he told his friend Elia Diodati, will provide, I trust, a most ample confirmation of the Copernican system. He completed it in early 1630 and immediately went to Rome to arrange for its publication with the aid of his good friend, the Dominican Father Riccardi, the master of the palace. Instructing the inquisitor in Florence, who was asked to give the book its imprimatur, Father Riccardi said the dialogue focused on the mathematical examination of the Copernican position on the Earth's motion with the aim of proving that, if we remove divine revelation and sacred doctrine, the appearances could be saved with this supposition, so that one would never be admitting the absolute truth of this opinion, but only its hypothetical truth without the benefit of Scripture. But unfortunately, Galileo made it entirely clear in the dialogue that he regarded the Copernican theory as absolutely true and ridiculed opposing arguments by placing them in the mouth of a participant in the dialogue called Simplicio, a dunce. With almost incredible imprudence, he seems to have included among Simplicio's anti-Copernican arguments some which Pope Urban VIII himself had proposed to him. When the dialogue was published in March of 1632, the Pope was furious because of this. By a malign coincidence for Galileo, this was just at the moment of Gustav Adolf's great Protestant military victories during the 30 Years' War, when he was ravaging Bavaria, expelling Jesuits and plundering their colleges, invading the Grisons in Switzerland and threatening to march into Italy. Pope Urban VIII had seemed to favour Cardinal Richelieu of France, the paymaster of Gustav Adolf, though, as we have seen, he had not favoured him nearly so much as was believed. And the Pope was consequently, as we have seen, under very heavy critical pressure from Spanish Cardinal Borgia, a strong supporter of Gustav Adolf's enemy, Holy Roman Emperor Ferdinand II. Urban VIII therefore needed to prove his orthodoxy, and his former friendship with Galileo was overlaid by his anger at being accused of supporting heretics. In August of 1632, after Galileo's dialogue was publicly denounced by the Jesuits, he set up another special commission of theologians to examine it and told the ambassador from Florence that, quote, Galileo had dared enter where he should not, into the most grave and dangerous subjects that one could possibly raise at this moment, unquote. The special commission examining Galileo's file immediately came upon the mysterious document dated February 26, 1616, purporting to enjoin him from teaching the Copernican theory, and they charged him with disobeying these instructions. Galileo, now 70 years old, was summoned before a three-man committee of the Inquisition in September 1632 to answer the charge. Now remember, the charge here is of disobeying papal instructions. One of the members of the committee was Father Riccardi, caught between his friendship for Galileo and the fact that he had procured the imprimatur for the dialogue. Another member was the hardline Jesuit Melchior Incofer, who, without ever inquiring into its authenticity, insisted that Galileo had prima facie disobeyed the injunction given to him. The third member of the committee was Father Zaccaria Pasqualigo, a Theatine close to the Pope. Cardinal Bellarmine was dead, so no longer able to help. Galileo asked to be excused from the hearing on grounds of age and ill health, but to no avail. His patron, Duke Cosimo de' Medici of Tuscany, told him he must attend it. In mid-February 1633, he arrived in Rome. Proceedings against him continued despite the confirmation by a cardinal of the Holy Office that he had never been given the injunction not to teach Copernicanism. He was imprisoned in the Inquisition building, and Pope Urban VIII said his trial could not be avoided because the charges concerned new and dangerous doctrines and the Holy Scripture, where the best thing is to go along with common opinion. On April 12, 1633, in his first deposition before the Inquisition, Galileo produced Cardinal Bellarmine's affidavit that he had not been required to abjure any false doctrine nor been given any penance in 1616, and making no mention of any prohibition against teaching the Copernican theory as an hypothesis. The committee responded that this was irrelevant because he had in fact taught the theory as truth by loading the arguments into the dialogue in its favour and making its opponent, Simplicius, look ridiculous. On April 30th, in a second deposition, Galileo admitted that he could now see that his book would give most readers the impression that he believed the Copernican theory certainly true. The charge that he had been forbidden to teach it at all was quietly dropped as doubts began to accumulate about the authenticity of the unsigned document dated February 26, 1616, which Galileo continued to insist he had never seen or heard of until 1632. He appealed for mercy because of his age and ill health. In fact, it had long been the practice of the Roman Inquisition to levy no severe punishments, even for proven heresy, upon persons of Galileo's age. A reference to the possibility of torture made in the Holy Office statement in June has been endlessly cited and condemned. But in fact, persons of Galileo's age called before the Roman Inquisition were never tortured during this period. On 16th of June 1633, the Inquisition handed down its verdict censuring Galileo as vehemently suspected of heresy. To be suspected of heresy, however, vehemently, was by no means the same thing as being convicted of heresy. because he had advocated heliocentrism as truth, which it declared contrary to Scripture. It forbade him once and for all from teaching it even as an hypothesis. It banned his dialogue. It remained on the index for more than 200 years and required a public abjuration followed by imprisonment for 3 years, which turned out to be a very benign house arrest. In the words of Pietro Redondo, who was no friend of the church, this heresy was inquisitorial, that is, disciplinary, not theological nor doctrinal. Both according to the words of the manuals of criminal heresiology of the period and as reported by the most serious judicial scholars of the affair, Galileo was actually therefore convicted not of heresy, but of disobedience. The church never ruled the Copernican theory as heresy, despite the initial wildly imprudent declaration of the Theologians' Committee and the Holy Office in 1616, that it was false and absurd, which in fact they had no authority to decide and was certainly not signed by any pope. Now, shamefully, Galileo was required to abjure in public even the theory, though legend has that he murmured sotto voce immediately afterward, referring to the earth, eppur si muove, yet still it moves. If he did not, he should have. The church has neither the power nor the right to deny what are or may become facts of science. On June 30, 1633, he was released into the custody of his friend, the Archbishop of Siena, to supervise his serving of 3 years of mild house arrest, and was not harassed further. At his country house in Florence, where he served the house arrest, he proceeded to write his greatest scientific work, Discourses Concerning Two New Sciences. But his erstwhile friend, Pope Urban VIII, continued to denounce him in absurdly exaggerated terms, telling the ambassador from Florence in September that Galileo's book was, quote, an injury to religion as grievous as ever there was, and of a perverseness as bad as could be encountered, unquote. As grievous and perverse as Martin Luther's injury to the church, as grievous and perverse as John Calvin's, certainly not. In 1637, a year after the publication of Discourses Concerning Two New Sciences, Galileo went blind, probably from too much exposure of his eyes to the burning light of the sun. On January the 8th, in 1642, he died at the age of 77. His patron and former student, Grand Duke Cosimo de' Medici of Tuscany, was not allowed to build him a monument because he was said to have given rise to the greatest scandal in Christendom. Quite an exaggeration. Unlike so many who came after him and eagerly used his case as a club to beat the church with, Galileo humbly submitted to her judgment. He was a man of faith. He was not a rebel. That makes the hostility of Pope Urban VIII all the more difficult to account for and to forgive. But in spite of this, the church never ruled Galileo a heretic. The declaration of the Holy Office that the Copernican theory was false was never personally stated, let alone taught by any pope. In fact, Pope Urban VIII specifically declared that it was not heretical and never would be, despite the fact that he did not think it would ever be confirmed as undoubted truth. He certainly never taught anything about it ex cathedra. Doctrinal infallibility of the Pope was preserved. On a number of occasions in its long history, the Church has condemned an innocent man, whether by misjudgment of the evidence or duress on the Pope. The Catholic has no protection against this except the respect for justice by fallible men. And on his judgment of individuals, even the Pope is fallible. It is right to condemn the injustice to Galileo. It is wrong to say that it disproves the authority of the Church. So, in January of 1633, Vice Chancellor of Austria von Strahlenhof, prominent Austrian taxminer Max Trautmannshof, and Bishop Antonius together sent a memorandum to the still strongly Catholic Emperor Ferdinand II that further implementation of the Edict of Restitution was now impossible unless and until the Catholics won a complete victory in the war in Germany. which did not appear at all likely, since there were now six times as many Protestants there as Catholics. Spain, the memorandum said, was their one reliable ally. But Spain had been badly hurt by its lack of success in the Netherlands and consequently probably could not do much more for the emperor. The authors of the memorandum were profoundly wrong in this statement, as the history of the next 2 years was to show. They went on to say, rightly, that the supreme duty of the emperor in this situation was to make peace on any acceptable terms. The authors of the memorandum recommended that the peace process begin by approaching Cardinal Richelieu, since France still pretended to neutrality. But the cardinal against Christendom did not want peace. He wanted the emperor and his family crushed if possible, seriously weakened for sure, so that France would emerge as the world's leading power. To this end, he intended France to enter the war openly, rather than just by proxy, at a propitious moment, thus expanding the devastating and now pointless conflict. Meanwhile, his ambassador in the Netherlands urged the rebel Dutch to continue the war with Spain. And Pope Urban VIII told his nuncio in Paris that he would on no account make the Capuchin Father Joseph, a right-hand man of Richelieu, a cardinal, despite Richelieu's desire that he be given the red hat. Catholic Spain still refused to retreat or abandon the emperor. After a ringing call to his Council of State for immediate action in Germany and the Netherlands, the Count Duke of Olivares wrote on January 23rd to Father Quiroga, quote, "We should repay God for the favours he has shown to us by securing once and for all the Catholic religion in Germany. The way to do this is to unite and incorporate the affairs of Holland and Flanders with those of the Empire. This is our chance to drive the blade home. If things should go wrong this year, everything is lost, and we shall be so debilitated by our heavy expenditures that we shall never recover." Unquote. The Count Duke was a little precipitate. 7 years later, rather than one, were required to bring about the result he feared, for which Piet Hein's capture of the Silver Fleet in 1628 had laid the basis. But Olivares was willing, in what little time he had left, to risk the foreseeable future of Spain to save the faith in Germany and the Netherlands. Nothing the great Philip II ever said showed a more profoundly Catholic commitment than this heroic statement by the Count Duke of Olivares in January 1633. At the end of that month, Elector John George of Saxony and his military commander Marshal von Arnim called for peace and sought to begin negotiations with Wallenstein. Other Protestant princes in Germany wanting to continue the war formed the League of Heilbronn with the Swedes under Chancellor Axel Oxenstierna as regent for baby Christina, Gustav Adolf's only child. Oxenstierna declared in mid-February that the aim of the late Gustav Adolf had been, first and foremost, to liberate these and all his co-religionists and relatives in the empire from the popish yoke. He called for unity among Protestants and better control of looting and ravaging troops, which of course is far easier said than done. In March, a Swedish army under the best German general Duke Bernhard of Sachsen-Weimar took the field in the Palatinate, intending to invade Bavaria again. On Easter, the Spanish Council of State approved new plans by the Duke of Feria in Milan to send 20,000 infantry and 4,000 cavalry to recover Alsace and hold Franche-Comté. In April, Duke Bernhard's Protestant army overran Bavaria and joined with another Swedish army under General Horn, who had been a trusted lieutenant of Gustav Adolf. Duke Maximilian of Bavaria pressed for a counter-offensive, but Tilly had been the counter-attacker, and Tilly was dead. Wallenstein could not be moved. He insisted on a defensive strategy only. At this time, in April 1633, Habsburg Crown Prince Ferdinand, heir to the imperial throne and already King of Hungary, was officially proclaimed commander in chief of the Austrian Catholic Army. As his aging father began the process of establishing the succession of his son. At Heilbronn, the same month, the French ambassador, on instructions from Cardinal Richelieu, told the German Protestants to raise more troops and continue to cooperate with the Swedes, and to be suspicious of any overtures from Vienna and Madrid. They agreed to follow his advice if they got more money, which they did. In May 1633, the Spanish ambassador told Emperor Ferdinand that Philip IV of Spain would take over the entire expense of the war in Germany if he could direct it through his brother, Cardinal Prince Fernando, who arrived in Genoa, Italy, in May. That same month, there was a meeting with Wallenstein at his residence in Bohemia with Swedish Major General Johan von Bubna and Agent Czesław Racine. Both men vehemently attacked the Catholicism of the emperor and urged Wallenstein to take the crown of Bohemia, which he refused. But he went on to state, quote, "We who have the armies in our power negotiate and conclude. The others, even though 'tis not what they presently want, must accept and incline too. The emperor shall have naught to do with the matter, but we ourselves shall direct all the business and whatever 'tis that we do indirect, thus too it must remain," unquote. Wallenstein was not quite ready yet actually to try to overthrow the emperor, but this conversation certainly showed him to be no longer, if he ever had been, the emperor's loyal supporter. In June 1633, Wallenstein took it upon himself to propose the repeal of the Edict of Restitution in his negotiations with Elector John George of Saxony. As soon as he heard of it, Emperor Ferdinand II explicitly overruled him, which must have rankled Wallenstein's proud heart. Wallenstein was now one of the wealthiest men in Christendom, distinguished neither for piety nor loyalty, and guiding his wavering course by repeated horoscopes. No one trusted him. All men feared him. He could raise and lead larger armies than anyone else, even the Swedes. But the worsening state of his health prohibited him from leading his armies from the saddle. Some of his officers were loyal to him, but others he had reason to doubt. And his troops obeyed him only because he paid them more regularly than anyone else. No one could tell where and how he might jump. But Cardinal Richelieu knew what he wanted him to do. In June, Wallenstein was presented with a draft treaty from France, by which he would repudiate his master, the emperor, and invade his lands, and in return be recognized by France as King of Bohemia. Wallenstein read Richelieu's draft treaty but made no response to it, nor did he pass it on to the emperor. The French ambassador admitted in a letter to Richelieu, "The Duke of Friedland's, or that is Wallenstein's, game is too subtle for me. From his silence in the face of all that I have let him have, I can well guess what it is that he really desires, namely, strife between his majesty and his allies. He is mistaken. His capers deprive him of the help with which the king, my master, and the whole union would be in a position to lend against those whom he has the most reason to fear and who we also know to be his most dangerous enemies. With his methods, he will neither regain their trust nor allay their jealousy and hatred." At this time, Wallenstein and Marshal von Arnim of Saxony met and agreed upon a truce to begin on June the 8th. Wallenstein was in a foul mood. He snarled to von Arnim, "Does the emperor not know that my aversion to the scoundrels, these Jesuits, is such that I would Satan had long since taken the rogues? I have a mind to drive them all out of the empire to the devil." Thus spoke the man who had been generally seen as the Catholic champion in the 30-year war. And with that nasty quote there from Wallenstein, we're going to have to draw today's show to a close. We're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you all for joining us today. We hope to have you back with us again next week. And a reminder that our Mass at St. Paul's on Sunday at Richmond Road, Ponsonby, 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. God bless and see you.